So this morning we're going to continue our series on the Spirit. We're on walking in the Spirit. And this morning we're going to read from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Romans 8, 1 through 17. And it says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but it is Christ in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not according to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death, for if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you for the beautiful word that is Romans 8. Hearts, you would open our minds to the truth of your scripture. And God, that we would not just be entertained by interesting topics, but that our lives would be transformed by your power working in us through the word of God. God, that's why we're here. Work in us. In your son's name we ask. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to continue in our series on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at walking in the Spirit. And we're going to go back to Romans 8, the scripture I just read, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. And as I read this, I want you to look at three things: the law, the flesh, and the Spirit. And it says this: "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, that in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So if we want to walk in the Spirit, we need to contrast it with the other ways of living. And these are the three ways we're going to look at. We're going to look at walking in the flesh, walking under the law, and then walking in the Spirit. And we're going to start off by speaking of walking in the flesh. And no conversation of walking in the flesh would be complete without the national anthem. Stay with me. Hopefully this will be good. As we enter into this time where we're celebrating the 250th anniversary of our country, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, think a lot about, you know, patriotic themes. And something has always struck me about the national anthem, right? It's weird that our national anthem, the whole first verse, which is what we sing, is totally focused on whether we still exist as a country or not. It's kind of unique in that manner. It's sitting on the deck of a British ship, as a prisoner of war, looking to see if the battle was still going. And if the battle was still going, that was evidence that our country was still fighting for its independence. It was still free. And the opening stanza says, "Oh, can you see by the dawn's early light? Well, so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming. Whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming?" And I'd like to draw your attention to the next two lines, you know, the ones that are usually drowned out by fireworks. Yeah, those two lines. "And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there." Freedom is hard, right? It's a struggle. And one of the great ironies of life, the purest evidence that you have freedom is that the struggle continues, right? It's one of those weird, things of life that just kind of boggles the mind. You know, while we as colonies of England were nice, submissive colonies of England, they didn't need to send their troops to beat us into submission because we were already submissive to England. It was when we started to rebel, when we started to assert our independence from the rule of Britain, from the tyranny of Britain, that they sent troops, and then they tried to tax us into submission. And the more we rebelled, the more they repressed, and the more we tried to assert our independence from the law of Britain, that we had a bigger struggle. When we finally had enough, when we took the tea, and instead of paying the tax, we hurled it into the harbor, that's when conflict really escalated. It was when we declared our independence from the rule of Britain, from the rule of England, that open war began. In the same way, when we were darkened in our own understanding and oblivious to struggle with sin, when we felt no pull in our hearts to give ourselves over to because we didn't know any different, there's no struggle against sin if there's no pull of your heart towards godliness. The only struggle that you have is with the consequences of your sin. Paul describes the Ephesians in this way in Ephesians 2. He's writing to this church who were deadened in their hearts towards the truth of God. Ephesians 2 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We can kind of picture it this way. When we don't have the Spirit of God in us drawing us towards righteousness, we can just careen down the path of life, sinning obliviously to the righteousness that we should want. Not knowing the law or the goodness of God, we can kind of careen down this path of life, sinning our way to destruction. This is the picture of the world before the flood, before the Ten Commandments. This is the world that existed then. It's great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention was only evil continuously. And Tom and I talked about this verse a few nights ago. And boy, that just sounds bad, doesn't it? I mean, those people, am I right? Every intention, only evil continuously. Boy, those people, they really deserved destruction, didn't they? And isn't it so easy for us to have that pride kind of swell up and say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not one of those people. I follow the laws. I pay my taxes. It's funny, you know, we talk to people about sin. Some people will say, well, I pay my taxes. I don't know. It's easy for our own self-righteousness to kind of well up and say, well, I'm not like those people. Jordan Peterson, and I know there's lots of different opinions about Jordan, but Jordan Peterson had this statement. He's like, are you good and you follow the rules because you're good? Or are you just too chicken to face the consequences of breaking those rules? Are you good because you're good? Or are you good because you're too chicken to be bad? right? And we think about our own righteousness, it's kind of that way because we just don't want to face the consequences. You know, with power comes the opportunity to live a life of whatever you want without those consequences. And we see it in our legal system on occasion, unfortunately. And if we think in our hearts and we well up in that pride that at least I'm not that bad, it may just because we don't have the individual power to live a life free of consequences of our sin. But think of it another way. Adolf Hitler, before he had supreme power, was just a bad painter. Are we the same? Are we that kind of person where the only reason why we're not a Hitler is because we've never had the power and ability to be that evil? Characters are revealed under stress, but it's also revealed when unshackled by limitations. Okay, but maybe we're just bad because we don't have the rules. Maybe the people in Noah's time had only thoughts of evil always, every time, continuously, because they didn't have the law. Well, that brings us to the limitations that God set for us and walking under the law. If only we had rules that we could live by, then we could be righteous, and we would be righteous because we want to be. We just need direction. I'm going to start here with the Garden of Eden. Things bothered me, knowledge of good and evil, about the Garden of Eden is why, right? Put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, 17. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So you got Adam and Eve in the garden, free to eat whatever they want, unlimited leisure time. They name the animals. There's no, you know, strife. There's no conflict. Adam and Eve knew no sin. They didn't have any rules that they had to live by other than this one. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree. So why the one tree that was forbidden? Why the one rule that could be broken? Now, we know that God is omniscient, right? So when he created Adam and Eve and he put the tree there, he knew exactly what was going to happen. Did God create this rule? Was that bad that he created this rule? No. Why did he create it? Well, on one hand, God's full love for mankind couldn't really be displayed in the garden. His full love for mankind could only be displayed cross as he died for mankind. He had to be in need of a savior so that he could display how much he truly loves us by being that savior. Adam and Eve could only truly love God if there was an opportunity not to love him. And the law in the garden not to eat the one tree, that law was written on their hearts by God. And even the law given to Moses for the Israelites, the law exists to demonstrate whether on our own, if we could truly love God more than ourselves and our desires. The law exists not to show us how to please God, but to show that even with his perfect law, our hearts are fickle and selfish. So is the law bad then? Far from it. The law is perfect. And it was just, but mankind, us, in our flesh, it's incapable of even following the most simple of laws, don't eat this one tree, not because the law is hard, but because of our propensity towards selfishness, towards self-centeredness, towards self-actualization. This self-focus that we all suffer from is the essence of the sin of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, we read, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when he saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In our own, we can't fulfill the law, because we're going to, left to our own devices, we're going to choose us. We're going to choose self. In our own, we cannot fulfill the law apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't please God. And in Romans 8, we read this a little bit ago in verses 6 through 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We can try, and we can study, and we can learn, and we piece together the law, and we can, like the Pharisees, take the law and say, well, I don't want to break God's law, so I'm going to put some other layers around it so that I don't even come close to breaking God's law. And with the best of intentions and the best efforts of self-control, we fail. And there it is, self-control, right? As long as we try to be good through self-control, our focus is not a way to please God. In our own efforts, we cannot please God. It's like the second panel of a man pushing a car up the hill backwards, and it's a losing fight. We can see the cliff. There might even be, you know, signs pointing to the cliff, but as long as we're trying through our own efforts to push against our own selfish nature and try to be good enough for God, it's a losing battle. And the value of the law is not that we can please God. It's to show us how difficult it is, how impossible it is, how we can never please God in and of ourselves. The law, with its list of things to avoid and abstain from, creates a vacuum, a void. It's like telling you not to think of an elephant. Whatever you do, don't picture an elephant. And what happens? Exactly. Paul said this in Romans 7. He's talking about the law. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For do I okay, so, but the very thing not because there's no struggle against sin, but it's fruitless because we head to destruction. Trying to walk under the law is impossible because we're just buried under the weight of the law, and it's impossible in our own flesh to follow law. So what then? That brings us to walking in the Spirit. God, recognizing that we are incapable of denying ourselves by ourselves, planned from the very beginning of time to send his Son to die for our sins and for the Holy Spirit to take up residence in us to empower us to please God, not by following a list of thou shalt nots, but by filling us with himself and giving us purpose. As it says in Romans 8, we're going to reread this scripture again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. How? That's really the trick, isn't it? Is it the Bible tells us to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, to have that different mindset. And there's, in a few minutes, we're going to read scripture that tells us how to set our minds on things above instead of things below. But when we read it, it's also going to sound a little bit like another set of rules or another set of things that we have to do, another list that we have to check off. And it's important to recognize that there's a fundamental difference. First of all, it's not us in our own power trying to be good according to this new set of rules. In Philippians 2, 12 through 13, it says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's the key, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's the Holy Spirit living on us that changes the desires of our heart, rather than either just sinning obliviously without any rules or trying to be good and not do all these things by our own self-control. The Holy Spirit works through us to desire to be good, not because of the fear of consequences, but changes our very nature to want to be more godly, to want to have more of God in our hearts. And so as we look at the scriptures that are coming here that tell us how to please God and how to set our minds on the things above, you know, recognize that this isn't self-control. It's God working through us to take these things on. Okay, Romans 12, it says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of the imperfect. This living in the Spirit, this walking in the Spirit, it starts with denying self, right? As long as we try to do things through ourselves, for ourselves, by ourselves, we're going to fail. And it starts with being living sacrifices. Say, I'm going to lay down those things that I desire, the recognition of me for my talents, the recognition of me for the good things that I do, the recognition of me for being a good little rule follower. It's sacrificing all of that, taking that focus off of ourselves. The transformation comes by renewing our minds. It's changing our mindset from focusing on me, 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 my, this is how I'm going to do it, and really focusing on God's character. We can't just take the focus off of us. This is the void of the elephant, right? If you create a void, it'll be filled by something. How do we fill that void? We fill it by learning who God is, his character, his attributes. We learn it from Scripture. We learn it by knowing him and talking with him in prayer. It's a different motivation than instead of trying not to be bad by following rules, we instead long to be like Christ because we put to death our old self-centeredness. Colossians 3 is another chapter in Scripture that talks about this renewal of your mind and setting your mind on things above. And Paul develops this more in contrast, putting off of the old self and putting on the new identity with Christ. And then he tells us how. Colossians 3, it starts this way. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are of earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness. Once walked when you were living. On account of these, the wrath away all. Put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths. These two phrases, put to death and put away, it's part of renewing our mind. So if we fill our mind with garbage, garbage is what's going to come out of our mouths. Mark says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if we put garbage in, garbage is going to come out. What comes out of your mouth is a reflection of what you put in your mind. If you want to walk in the Spirit, if you want to walk with the Holy Spirit, don't live in a cesspool. Right? If you want the Holy Spirit to live in you, don't feed your mind with things that are unholy. That's hard. That's a hard teaching. But what about my TV? Put to death, therefore. What about this game on my phone? You must put them all away. Once we deny self, we choose what to feed our minds. Now, I'll say that I love this little device. I carry it with me everywhere I go. And it is an incredible technology that we have, and an incredible technology that can be used for good, right? But if we find that we use this phone to engage in things that fill our mind with garbage, we're better off putting it aside than filling our mind with sludge that we ask the Holy Spirit to walk through with us. There's a lot of great technology, great podcasts, incredible Bible studies. Having the Bible with us everywhere we go, that's incredible. So do we use those devices to feed our minds, to feed our souls, to feed righteousness, or do we use those things to make it harder to walk with the Holy Spirit? Let's continue on. And have put on the new self, which is seeing that you have after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Side comment. How do we lie to one another? And so it can be, you know, just telling untruths, but I think there's maybe a more insidious way that we, especially as a church family, and this is the letter to the church family that we're reading from here. There's a way that we lie to one another. And it can be when we come together on Sunday morning and we put on this air of being enough in ourselves. How are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. How are you doing? Oh, things are going really well. Especially when things aren't, right? The first step to really becoming a body of Christ is transparency when things are not going well. The hand can't feed the mouth if the mouth doesn't tell the hand that it's hungry, right? So when we lie to one another, when we show up in church and we pretend to be the perfect saints, we deceive one another rather than being transparent with the needs that we have in our heart. And so that's a difficult thing, and it requires trust, and it requires that the recipient of information about what's really happening in your heart, that they use that carefully and not misuse it. But when we come to church and we look as if we're perfect, it's like, you think of it like a museum where you have something that is perfect and pure and petrified and static and fake. Think of it like a mummy, right? Where if we want to show up and be perfect and never changing, eventually it's a hospital for those who desperately need God in their lives. We lie to one another when we wear our Christian mask of self-sufficiency. Let's continue on in Colossians. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, weakness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. These are all positive things to put on then, right? So to fill that vacuum. So if we put off the things in the previous list, we need to put on these things. How do we do that? Well, we ask. If we need to be more compassionate, if we need to be more meek, if we need to be more patient, we ask. Ask God. In James it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God and he will give it to us generously. If we need, ask. And it's part of that ongoing conversation with God saying, I'm missing this in my life. Ask, ask, and it'll be given to you. And if it isn't, then keep asking. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. So in this it talks about having complaints with one another, forgiving each other. And I'll just say that it's really hard to hear the Holy Spirit if we're cultivating bitterness towards someone else in our life. So as long as we hold on to grudges, as long as we hold on to bitterness against that person who said that thing, it's really hard to hear the Holy Spirit over the grumbling of our own minds. We need to forgive one another in order to hear the Holy Spirit in our life. Okay, let's continue. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. This thankfulness, gratitude, it's again part of that continuous conversation with the Holy Spirit, continuous conversation with God Almighty. When we cultivate that, thanks God for that. Thank you. And it's not to be light or to treat the throne room of God with irreverence, But it is a constant conversation, and that thankfulness, being thankful to God for the things that we see, will change our hearts and our minds from the inside out. When we focus on the negatives and we focus on the needs, we see more needs and we see more negativity. When we focus on God's goodness and we thank Him for it, we begin to see more of God's goodness and we begin to be more thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So this, again, feels like more rules to follow. But how would our life change? How would your life change if everything you did was done in the name of the Lord? How would that change the way you interact with the people around you, with your family, if doing the dishes you did in the name of the Lord, or picking up after the dog you did in the name of the Lord, or the way you interact with your coworkers, interact with the folks at the DMV? How would your life change if really we took this and it became the rule of our life to do everything as unto the Lord, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? As Christians, we carry the name of Christ with us through every interaction. I joke that it's one of the reasons why I don't have a fish on the back of my car, because then I'd have to drive better, right? We represent Christ to the world around us. And so if we really took that to heart and we really interacted with people around us and we did so in like, it might be more rules to follow, more things to do, but the difference is these are positive things that we choose to do, not because there's a penalty if we don't do them, but because God works in us to build that desire. It's kind of like this picture in the third panel. It's the difference between being self-controlled and putting Jesus in the driver's seat of our life and saying, God, what do you want me to do here? God, how do you want to direct my paths in this step? The difference is the Spirit empowers me. And my desire is transformed. I have purpose for living and not just rules to follow. It's progressive sanctification, which is a bunch of churchy words, but basically means the more we follow God, the more we want to follow God. The Holy Spirit works in us to change us. And that's how we walk in the Spirit. We're going to pray, and then we're going to observe communion. So let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you didn't just leave us saved but directionless, saved but alone with a list of rules that we now have to follow, saved from the penalty of our sin but now burdened by the law on our shoulders. God, you came and you set up shop in us to change us from the inside out. God, we thank you for the law and the way that it showed us our own sinfulness and the need that we have for you. God, we thank you that you chose to live in us, to change us, to communicate with us, to teach us through your word and through the Holy Spirit interpreting the word in our hearts. God, we just thank you for, again, that kind of love, and we ask that you would work in our hearts, that as we go through our life this week, that we would do everything in the name of Jesus Christ as representatives of you, as ambassadors to the world around us from the kingdom of God, as of act in a manner worthy of you, not honestly desire to be more like you. God, change us from the inside out. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So how do we change? It's not us that change from our own self-control. It's not us who paid the penalty for our sin. It's not us in our own power that has to do the work. It's Christ in us. It's Christ in us because he broke his body for us. He shed his blood for us. And as we observe communion, we do so because we're commanded to, but we do so because we love Jesus. And each time that we eat of his body and drink of his blood, it reminds us that our freedom came at a very precious cost. It reminds us that God loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus took the bread, and when he broke it, he said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you." And he told us to do this often in remembrance of him. In this church, we stand, we come forward, take the wafer, take the cup. There are cups on either side. There's no need to rush here. This is a time for us to remember the love that God had for us, the love that he showed us by shedding his blood and allowing his body to be broken for us. So come, take communion.